morning, church.
We will be reading from the book of Ruth, chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants."
And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her toasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with this young woman, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, guys, thank you, guys. Guys, this is Rich and Linda Floyd. They are new members here at Life Point Stewards Creek. They've been around here for a little while, but man, we are so glad to have them. I got to spend some time with Rich. We went and got coffee or lunch. It was one of those things. We were in the same place eating or drinking some things. And Rich, he's been helping out with men's ministry here. And man, we're just so thrilled to have you guys. Thank you for being part of our church and welcome to the family. Make sure you go out and say something to them and welcome them and greet them after service today. Love you guys. Thank you. All right. Keep your Bibles open, please, if you would, to Ruth chapter 2. I suppose before we get started, we need to talk because RC announced something while I was out of the country. And We've not had a chance to talk about that yet, have we? Let me move this up here a little bit. Yes, so a couple weeks ago, RC announced that my family and I, me, my wife Morgan, our two children, David and Eleanor, we are going to at some point, probably this summer, transition back to Brussels. Now, some of you, that might not sound surprising because I literally get insecure about how much I bring up Brussels when I preach. And so some of you are like, yeah, I saw that coming. But I don't want to talk about this for too long, but while I have a captive audience and while we're all in the same place at the same time, I know that I've mentioned this to a couple of you as I've seen you on Wednesday nights and just kind of around, but man, ever since I was a little boy, if you were to ask me at 5 years old, my 5-year-old son's right there. If you were to ask me when I was his age, what do you want to be when you grow older? I would say a pastor. I've never wanted to do anything else. This is the only thing I've ever wanted. I've never understood. Like my wife, she would, you know, when we were in college, I don't know what I want to do. I don't know what I want to do with her career. I've never understood that because I've always wanted to do one thing. And this has been something that has been just a passion of mine. And so, you know, I pastored for a few years in Brussels for 3 years there. And then we came home and we needed to come home. After leading through COVID in my mid-20s over in Europe, I had nothing left after that season ended. I had nothing left for the church. I had to come home. I had to personally, they didn't make me come home. I said, I need to come back. And I didn't think I'd ever go back to Brussels. I thought I was just there for that season. But the Lord has been working on my heart over the past few years. I realized not long after, you know, I came back, and a few months after I left, or I came back, RC went on sabbatical. And so there's 6 weeks, and I was preaching a lot and, you know, kind of filling in some of those more pastor things. And I realized, oh no, what have I done? I left this, and now I miss it. And so, man, I'm so thankful for the couple years I've spent at the Creek. I'm particularly thankful to have been able to work under and learn from RC. I've learned things in the past 2 years from RC and watching his leadership and watching his passion at this church that has changed me, given me a greater perspective. And I've learned from you guys. Before I went to Belgium, I worked with teenagers, and then I worked with adults here, and then I'd not really worked with American adults. And so, man, learning from you and walking through different things in your life, earning your trust, and then walking through different seasons with you, getting to teach you, man, it's been a privilege for me. And I'm still going to do it for a few more months. But we'll have plenty of time for all the, you know, sappy, like, emotional stuff later on. But suffice it to say, man, we are excited. My family's excited about this transition. We think it's the right thing. And I'm very, very excited for the opportunities we have in Brussels. Listen to me. LifePoint Brussels, we're going to reach Belgium. We're going to reach Brussels. We're going to reach Belgium. We're going to reach Europe. Europe is not too far gone. Okay, Europe is going to turn to Christ again. Brussels is going to be a Christian city again. And LifePoint Brussels might not be the only people who are going to do it, but we're sure as heck going to help that effort. And listen, here's what I love about LifePoint, what LifePoint does, our strategy. Can I be straight with you? We aren't the only mega church who planted in Brussels. There are other mega churches there. When Hillsong comes to Brussels, you know what they do? They do Hillsong's thing. They plant Hillsong. Everyone can come to Hillsong. We do Hillsong's thing. You know what LifePoint does? We join a denomination. We start working with other churches. We say, we're not going to do LifePoint's thing. We're here to be with you, Belgian Christians. We're going to work alongside you. And so it's not just LifePoint. We have a whole denomination of churches over there that we're a part of. I mean, we're going to train pastors in Brussels. We're going to train missionaries. We're going to plant churches. I'm going to come back here in a few years, and I'm going to stand before these congregations, and I'm going to say, when you give the one-day offering, you're not just supporting LifePoint Brussels. You are helping LifePoint Brussels plant churches. Look at this church we planted in the next town over. That's going to happen. I promise you it's going to happen. Look at these pastors that we train, these missionaries. May we have people at that church who are going to go minister to Dutch-speaking Belgians, French-speaking Belgians. May we have people from all over the world at LifePoint Brussels. We have such an amazing opportunity, and God's going to bless that church, and we're going to reach Europe for Christ, just like you're going to reach Middle Tennessee. You're going to reach America for Christ. So we're all doing the same thing. We're just going to do it different places. So I want to talk more about that. I want LifePoint in the States to get so behind, so excited for the vision of LifePoint Brussels. God's going to do incredible things for that church, and I'm just so thankful to have the opportunity to go back and be part of that. So with that being said, we'll have plenty of time to talk about that later, but let's get back into Ruth 2 today. New job for me. Speaking of jobs, I was thinking about some of my old jobs when I was doing this sermon, or preparing for this sermon. When I was in college, I worked like three jobs. There's this girl I really liked, and I wanted to marry her, and I had an engagement ring to pay off. And so in addition to being a full-time student, I interned at LifePoint Students. That was for free, by the way. So I paid off, what can I say? Interned at LifePoint Students. I worked at U-Haul over there on Memorial. I worked at that U-Haul, and I worked as a groundskeeper for the Smyrna Golf Course. Man, my days were nuts. I would go to school, get out of school, go to work at LifePoint Students or go to U-Haul, and then I would go home, study, and, you know, until late, get up at like 4:45, head to the golf course to set up all the holes and do the groundskeeping. And I hated that golf course job. I hated that golf course job. It was the worst. I'd get up so, or I'd be so tired. I remember getting in my little white Chevy S10, driving to the Smyrna golf course and just crying over my steering wheel because I was so tired and I hated that job so much. And I was being a baby, but still, it was awful. And so I remember getting there, and when I would start work in the morning, it would be cold and dark. Like, I would start my morning at that time when it was just thick darkness outside. And so I'd bring flashlights out with me as I'm like, you know, moving, I forget what we call it, but moving the holes and stuff on the green and, you know, operating whatever heavy machinery they put me behind that day. And I'd bring flashlights out with me. It'd be so dark. You know that phrase, the night is always darkest just before the dawn? Well, that's true. That was true for me there. Because then all of a sudden, after about second hole, it would like burst open. And then and all of a sudden it would be light everywhere. It was amazing. That was the one nice thing about the job is I got to watch the sunrise every morning. Behind my tears. Well, this idea of darkness before the dawn isn't just true environmentally, it's also true emotionally. And when we're grieving, we're suffering, it can be hard to see the truth right in front of our face. It can feel so dark. But just like out there on the golf course, eventually this darkness lifts. It's always darkest just before the dawn. This is hard to believe when we're suffering, but this is also part of what makes the book of Ruth so encouraging, because this is what we see in this story of Ruth. Chapter 1 was dark. You look back at chapter 1, it's dark. We talked about last week. There's a famine in Bethlehem, so Elimelech packs up his family and moves to Moab to find food. Now this, you know, I'm going to get a little bit of a recap of last week. This seemed like a good decision. He's trying to provide for his family. They got to eat. But this wasn't a good decision because he was following his own logic rather than trusting the Lord. He wasn't trusting that the Lord would provide. He said, Elimelech has to provide, not Yahweh. Well, things don't go well when we have that attitude. He thought he knew what was best for his family instead of trusting that God was going to work all things out for them. And because he's a man, he's finite, we see this clearly. They had hung pictures on the wall before Elimelech dies when they get in Moab. And so then who's going to provide for the family now? He takes things into his own hands, and now he's gone. Now what? He left his wife Naomi with two boys, their two sons, in a pagan land. They married pagan women, but before they could have children, the sons die. And so now it's Naomi in a pagan land with her two pagan daughters-in-law. No husband, no kids, no hope. Her life was empty and hopeless. We see her there say, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, call me bitter. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me, she said. But then she hears that there's bread back in Bethlehem. I guess there's a famine in Moab. Here there's bread back in Bethlehem. So she packs up and heads back home. She says, we don't need to be here anymore, whether there's a famine or not. We don't need to be here anymore. We need to go back home. So both daughters-in-law, leave with Naomi, but she pleads with them to go back to Moab. She says, no, babies, go back to your mother's house. You don't need to come with me. You're not even my daughters by blood. Just go back with me. I have no more sons for you to marry. Are you gonna sit around and wait for me to have sons for you to marry? And you're gonna be refugees in a foreign land. Don't come with me. Go back and find yourself a good Moabite man. So Orpah, one of her daughters-in-law, returns to Moab, but Ruth, the titular character in this story, doubles down and promises not to leave Naomi. She makes a covenant with her that her people would be Ruth's people and that her God would be Ruth's God. So she goes. Orpah goes back home. Ruth goes with Naomi. Finally, they arrive in Bethlehem, and the writer closes the chapter with a glimmer of hope. It says, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. They resettle in Bethlehem with nothing. Like their pantry was empty, empty. Like, you know, not like us. You know, sometimes I'll open our pantry, I'll look at it and I'll look around at a pantry full of food, and I'll look at my wife and say, "Baby, you gotta go to the store. We ain't got nothing to eat." Well, this wasn't them. They literally nothing but dust bunnies in that pantry. They had nothing to eat. So Ruth tells Naomi that she's going to glean the harvest fields for anyone who will have mercy on her. That's what we read this morning. Now, this is an important point, and it makes sense if you're familiar with the law of Moses. Because of sin, every generation that has ever been, and from what the Lord Jesus tells us, this will be pretty much how it is until he returns. We have poverty. Jesus said, "The poor you will always have with you." So every generation, because of the brokenness of our world, has poverty and people who are poor. But God, being merciful and gracious in the kingdom that he established in Israel, set up a way to provide for the poor in the law of Moses, a way to provide food for those who were hungry. Now, they didn't just receive handouts. They didn't stay at their house or their tent or their hut or wherever and then have people deliver food to them. They had to go out and work. Moses commanded the farmers to leave some of the harvest scraps on the corners and the sides of their fields for the poor to come and glean, right? So they didn't sit at home. The poor had to go out and work. They had to kind of glean at the corner of these fields to get the food that the farmers would have left according to the law of Moses for them. Now, gleaning was hard. It was hot. It was dangerous work, especially for a young woman. You think about how vulnerable Ruth is going out and doing this by herself. How easy is it to take advantage of a woman struggling to make ends meet, especially at that time? I have a lot of the protections that we have societally. But here we see Ruth show a great example of faith and hard work. She believed that God would guide her to a benevolent landowner, and she showed a great work ethic. And I love this. Ruth didn't like name it and claim it, right? She wasn't just waiting for food to fall down from the sky, which, by the way, God had literally done that before. But she wasn't just sitting there in the house saying, "I believe if I sow a seed of faith that God will bring food to us. If I believe hard enough, if I have the law of attraction in my mind, if I just speak it, there will be food here." That's nonsense. And thankfully, Ruth did not act that way. Otherwise, she and Naomi would have starved to death. She believed that God would provide, but she believed that God would provide through her hard work and obedience. She didn't work to sort of twist God's arm, like, "Here, I'm doing this thing. Now, I'm keeping my end. I'm doing what you told me to do. Now, you better give me what I need." She worked knowing that God would be faithful to her in all that she did as she obeyed and as she worked out of love for her mother-in-law. Listen, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. But God has sovereignly ordained things to happen in your life that would not have happened had you not prayed and worked for them. There are things in your life that God has planned for you that will not happen unless you pray and you work for them. Now, if he planned it, then you're gonna pray and you're gonna work for it. It's gonna happen. And yet there's a mystery here. God's sovereignty does not erase human responsibility. See, work and prayer are not mutually exclusive. We pray because we know that only God can provide. And we work, we do things out of a belief and trust. We are acting on that belief that I know God will provide. That's why I'm gonna go out and I'm going to work. God has planned every single thing that will ever happen to you. And that's your motivation to go out and work hard. Listen, don't go out and work like everything depends on you. Go out and work like everything depends upon the Lord. Take time to pray. Man, we need to spend hours on our knees before the Lord. Take time to pray. But when the time comes, you get back on your feet and you go out and work out of the trust that you have for the Lord. Man, if there are things in your life, maybe there's sin issues that you're struggling with, maybe you're in a really bad financial situation, maybe something like that. Listen, you got some work to do. You got to dig yourself out of some stuff. But you do it knowing that God will be faithful. And that as you work, I'm praying knowing that God will bless what I'm doing and he will help me. Listen, if you want to be healthy, if there's health problems you have in your life, you need to pray. Lord, heal my body. But you also might need to change your diet. You might also need to start exercising. You also might need to go to the doctor and take some medicine. These things aren't mutually exclusive. God works through the things that we do, but we do the things knowing that God will work through them. Does that make sense? And Ruth is a great example of this. Now, Ruth may be a Bible character, but being a Bible character doesn't make you more special than any of us. It just means that you're one of the people God chose to highlight. So she's like us in many ways, and there are many things we can learn from our lives by looking at her. So I want to see a couple things about Ruth's story that can help connect her story with ours. So the first thing I want us to see this morning is that Ruth wasn't lucky. She wasn't just lucky, okay? Now, listen, at that time, landowners would own large, like, sections of a larger field. So you can kind of think about like a big checkerboard, and each landowner owned like a different square in the checkerboard, and it was marked by these boundary stones, which is why in the Old Testament you read God's very particular about don't move these boundary stones. That's that dude's land. You need to protect that. When we first read the story, it seems like Ruth was just in the right place at the right time, right? But that's not how God works. This wasn't just luck. Verse 3 says that Ruth happened to come into a section of the field belonging to Boaz. Okay, so Ruth just happens to show up. Of all the fields she could go to, she just happened to cross this one. And then, thankfully for her, Boaz just happened to be walking by to check on his workers. And then he just happened, out of everyone there, to see her in the field. That's what the story can feel like. Seems pretty lucky, huh? I love what one commentary I was reading said. The writer said, you can imagine the writer of Ruth had a twinkle in his eye when he wrote that she happened to go into Boaz's field, because the writer knows that you will know that it didn't just happen, that this is God working all things out. God's plan, God's fingerprints are all over this story. Here we see the hand of a sovereign God who's in charge of everything, working all things together exactly the way he planned for them. That's same for your life, same for my life. It wasn't just that Kim and Tim Rabin happened to move from Orlando to Nashville, get married, and they happened to have a surprise baby a year after they got married, me. And they just happened to get a job in Smyrna, which brought us to Smyrna First Baptist, where I just happened to grow up and then have the opportunity to minister to you today. That didn't just happen. I didn't just happen to go to the same school as Morgan Hanscher, and I just happened to have 6-period study hall with her, and we didn't just, it wasn't that we just happened to have the same club together after school and happened to have mutual friends. I didn't just happen to have, or to profess my love for her in college, and she didn't just happen to reject me like 4 times. None of these things just happened, right? Every detail of my life and your life has been planned by God. And that's good news. That's good news. God is always working things in our life, and we don't see and understand so many of them. I love what I know we've quoted this here before, but I love this John Piper quote where he said, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may only be aware of 3 of them. This is good news, because if your life was left completely up to you, guess what you'd do with it? You'd ruin it. If I could mess up all God's plans for me, I would. I'd probably do it in one day. But thank God that he is in control and I am not. My job is to pray and to work hard, but I do all these things knowing that God has everything under control. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, are you saying that God's in control of the bad things that happen to me? Doesn't God just plan the good things? What about the bad things? Are you saying God is in control of the bad things? What about my heartbreak, my sorrow, my suffering? What about the miscarriages we suffered? Are you saying God's in control of that? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. I know that might sound hard to believe, but don't you want him to be in control of that? Don't you want to know that the suffering that you experience in your life isn't pointless? Whether you believe God's in control or not, guess what? You're still gonna suffer. It's whether you believe that God is in control of this suffering and that if he is, he's doing something. You can suffer with purpose. We see this with Ruth. There is purpose in her suffering and purpose in Naomi's suffering. And of all the purposes that God had for them in their suffering, the main one was, I think I could say, that God could show them that he's in control and that he can redeem them out of their suffering. And then that produces worship of him. The suffering of Ruth gave way to God's purposes, not only for her, but for God's people for all time. Now this leads us to the leading man in this story, Boaz. Man, I was talking to my wife last night. We were driving home from somewhere and I was talking about this sermon. I was like, man, Boaz is that dude. Boaz rules. He's one of the most noble, amazing, just awe-inspiring men in scripture. I love Boaz. I'm glad we're gonna get to talk about him a bit today. The writer tells us a few important things about Boaz. First, he says Boaz is a worthy man. He's a man of wealth, influence. He has high character. He was a powerful man in Bethlehem. Second, we find out that he's from the clan of Elimelech. Now this means that he was a relative of Ruth and Naomi. But the writer doesn't just tell us facts about Boaz. Really what the writer does is he shows us things about Boaz. That Hebrew writers love to do this. They don't really like to just kind of give you a list of facts about someone. They don't really do the resume thing. They love to say, here's Boaz. Here's the type of man he is. Look at this story. Look at something I can show you that he did. Look at how other people responded to them. This is the type of man he is. So let's see what the writer tells us about him. He first highlights Boaz's godly leadership. So Boaz arrives to his field and greets his workers. The Lord be with you. To which the workers joyfully respond, the Lord bless you. He was a man who was respected, and he was a man who was worthy of that respect. Man, can you imagine if your boss, your manager came in tomorrow and greeted you like that? The Lord be with you. Or you came in, you greeted everyone in the office that way. Some of us would get HR called on us. I'm waiting to see if RC comes into our staff meeting tomorrow. The Lord be with you. And we would respond, the Lord bless you. The point the author is making here is that Boaz is noble. He's well thought of in his community. He's a man of God. And this is displayed by him treating his workers with dignity and respect, especially at a time when many landowners would have treated their workers with suspicion, disrespect, distrust. Boaz's guys listened to him and they obeyed him. Because they loved and respected him. They loved and respected him because he was worthy of their love and respect. That's the kind of character he had. Ladies, this if you're not married, this is the type of guy you want to marry. A man like this. Fellas, husbands, fathers, this is the type of man that we need to be. A man who can command the respect of our family and the people around us because we're worthy of their respect and how we live. That we live with dignity and honor and uprightness. We care for others. We show respect to other people. This is the type of man we want to be. This is the type of man our wives will be proud to be, proud that they're on our arms. So Boaz looks over his fields and he notices a young woman gleaning the edges of his field. He would know what that meant. Now he doesn't ask, hey, who is she? He says, hey, whose young woman is this? Whose is she? Now, at first, in our modern day, that might sound a little degrading. Whose is she? Boaz, she is an independent woman. How dare you? But this actually reveals something about Boaz's heart and his concern for her. Ruth was not currently under the care of any man in Bethlehem. She was very vulnerable and powerless. That's what that meant. So Boaz's question evokes concern for her. I see this young woman gleaning out on the edges of my field. Whose care is she under? Whose protection is she under? She must be poor. Is she safe? Is she taken care of? What's driving her to do this? Why doesn't she have food? That's what that question evokes. The foreman says, well, that's the Moabite woman who came back with Naomi. So that means that Ruth's story was well known. People knew. So Boaz says, oh, I've heard that story. I know who this woman is. They knew that Ruth had left her homeland and covenanted with her mother-in-law. They knew of her deep love and faithfulness. And she embodied her faithfulness by going out and working alone in the hot sun all day to provide what little food she could for her mother. And Boaz is moved by her character and her work ethic. She evidently loved Naomi, and she evidently loved the Lord. Here she is, a foreigner, a Moabite, coming into Israel, not only showing love to her mother-in-law, but doing it according to the law of Moses. So she was already familiar with what the law said for people like her. She loved the Lord. She was serious when she said, your God will be my God. Ladies, this is the type of woman you should aim to be. And fellas, this is the type of woman we should, well, if you're not married, you should seek to marry. So Boaz goes to her and he says, listen, I've heard who you are and I know what you've done. Don't go into any other field. Stay here in mine. Stay here with me. And stay close to my female workers. When they go get water, you go get water with them and you take as much as you need. Now, Ruth is stunned by his kindness. She falls down before him, stunned by his kindness, because she knew that he didn't have an agenda. Boaz wasn't trying to get anything from her. She knew that all this kindness didn't come with a price tag. She wasn't running up a tab at the Boaz estate. He was just a good man. He was just a strong, loving, honorable man. He wasn't thinking about what he could get. He was thinking about how he could bless. Man, that is a marker of godly masculinity, guys. Not what can I get from you, but how can I bless you? How can you make me wealthier? No, it's how can I use what God's given me to be a blessing to you? This is what godly men do. I try to teach this to my son, David. Where is he? He's coloring. I tell David, there he is. I tell David, I say, son, you will always be stronger than your little sister. Barring some crazy thing that happens in your life, there will probably never be a time in your life that you will not be stronger than her. And around age, maybe, I don't know, 10 to 13, you're gonna become stronger than your mother. That will always be the case. What are you going to do with your strength? What are you going to do with your strength as a man? Will you use it to be a tyrant? Will you use your strength to exert dominance over your sister to get what you want? She has a toy you want. What are you gonna do? Push her down and take it from her? You could. You're strong enough to do it. Or are you gonna use your strength to bless her, to protect her, to care for her? See, this is what Boaz did with his guys. Boaz was an honorable man. But Boaz, when it came to Ruth, it came to the women in his charge, Boaz wasn't playing nice with his guys. Many times in our culture, we want men to play nice. Listen, godly masculinity does not involve playing nice. It involves being respectable and honorable, but sometimes that means being aggressive. Boaz told him, he told Ruth, have I not commanded my young men not to touch you? You know what that means? If one of them do, I will bury them. I have a lot of fields. I have a lot of shovels. I'll take care of business if I need to. And these guys know that I mean business. If they touch you, they do something dishonorable to you, we're not having a chit-chat. No, their talking days are over. This is action that Boaz was saying I would take. This is also something I say to my son. What godly men do, godly men use their God-given strength to be a blessing to the girls that God has entrusted to them. This also means defending, like Boaz was gonna do here with Ruth. Listen, the day my son comes home from school suspended because he got rough with a boy who got rough with my daughter. No, I'll tell you, that's the week I take him to Disneyland for a week. you dishonor my daughter? Yeah, you're gonna have problems with my son at school. I understand schools have to have their rules, but that'd be rewarded in my house, not punished. And let me tell you something. The day I find out a boy got rough with my daughter and David didn't get rough with that boy, he gets punished when he gets home. That's what we do. Godly men use their strength, their capability to care for and protect the dignity of their girls. Also notice Ruth here, not just Boaz, but look at Ruth. Look at how she responded. I love this about Ruth. Ruth wasn't some third wave feminist chick who didn't need no man. She knew her role. She knew her role, and she knew she needed a man in her life to fulfill his. Now listen, Ruth was a hard worker. Ruth worked harder in this one day. Look, I have an office job. I look at Ruth out there gleaning the field. I'm like, man, she may have worked harder physically in one day than I do in 6 months. She's a hard worker, plenty capable, plenty independent. She's going out there by herself. I got to get food for my mother-in-law. But she knew that God designed her to come under the care and protection and headship of a godly man. This isn't weakness. This is not weakness at all. This is godly femininity on display, resilient, strong, but also humble, wholesome, submitting to God's design. And thankfully, she knew she needed a man. Thankfully, she caught the eye of the most noble man of all. The most compelling thing about Boaz to Ruth wasn't his money, it was his character. Not his physical power, but his compassion. Boaz invites Ruth to come and eat with him, and she eats until she's more than satisfied. And then he gives her a ton of food to go bring home to Naomi. Now listen, not many of us, when you think about all this food that she got to bring home to Naomi, man, they were hungry. Not many of us, if any of us, have ever experienced true hunger. I know that second hour can start to maybe feel this way when RC preaches too long, but that's typically as close as we get. But Ruth and Naomi were hungry, but Boaz was generous and he lavished them with food. God worked through Boaz to reward Ruth's faithfulness. Ruth made a covenant that God, your God, Naomi will be my God. And now Ruth gets to enjoy the benefits of being a child of God. She trusted the Lord. She didn't run back home to Moab. She stayed and she said, if I'm in covenant with this God, I'm going to trust that he will be faithful. And he was. Now, was Ruth just in the right place at the right time? No. Ruth was exactly where God planned for her to be. And God used his servant Boaz to bless her. That's point number one. Ruth wasn't lucky. Second thing I want to say about Ruth is that Ruth wasn't left behind. She wasn't left behind. So far, we've seen how God provided for Ruth and Naomi's physical needs. But let's think about the deep spiritual needs that they had, the emotional needs that they had. Naomi, here we see her at the beginning of the story. She's destitute. She's angry. She's bitter. Her future has been stripped away from her. Her husband, her sons have died. She's alone in a foreign land. She blamed God for her heartache and sufferings. She even resented him. You get this resentment in her spirit toward the Lord. But now she's realizing that God is in control and that God is gracious. He's being good to us. Look at how he's bringing restoration to us. So she begins to praise God for his grace and his faithfulness. Naomi, Ruth comes home. Yeah, I was in this guy named Boaz's field. Naomi says, Boaz. He's our relative. He's one of our redeemers. Now again, we need to have some familiarity with the law of Moses to understand what this means, one of our redeemers. God made a provision for his people who fell into debt in slavery through what's called a kinsman redeemer, kinship redemption. This kinsman redeemer was obligated, if this person fell into debt or fell into slavery, to buy them back. To redeem them. That's really what redemption means. It's like purchasing someone out of slavery is really kind of what that word should evoke in us. That's why we say that God redeemed Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now, under certain circumstances, a kinsman redeemer was also obligated to marry a widow and raise a child in the name of her dead husband so that his line would continue and the wife would be cared for. This is called levirate marriage. Some of you maybe are familiar with that term. So since Ruth's husband had no brothers left alive, Boaz was one of the men in line to serve in this role as kinsman redeemer. But here's the kicker. Here's the kicker. This law did not apply to those outside of Israel. So he had a loophole. Ruth's a Moabite. I don't have to do this for you. As a matter of fact, he could have done nothing for her and been technically righteous. Technically righteous. But listen, godly people don't seek to be technically righteous. He may have technically kept the letter of the law, but he would have broken the spirit of the law if he neglected her. You know, this is something that we should teach our children. I think it was here a couple weeks ago. The stairs were over there, and my son, he likes to come up on the stage and play the drums, and that's a no-no. And so I said, son, do not go on those stairs. Do not climb up those stairs. Do not get on that stage. And what does he do? Now listen, he does what any kid would do, right? He goes over the stairs, and he just kind of looks at me. Was he obeying what I said? Technically, I said, don't go on the stairs. He just said, okay. Technically, he was obeying. You know what I did? I disciplined him. Why? Because he broke the law in his heart. He willed to disobey me. This is not obedience. Don't go on the stairs. That's not obedience. That's disobedience. Because in your heart, you've broken what I've told you to do. I say, son, and this is what I said to him. I said, son, we are not technically righteous in this house. We are holistically righteous. If I say don't get on the stairs, that doesn't mean go get as close to the stairs as you possibly can get without getting in trouble. It means do what I've said. Stay away from over there. Well, that's the same with Boaz. Boaz wasn't going to be technically righteous. He was going to be holistically righteous. He wasn't looking for the least he could do. He was committed to covenant loyalty and faithfulness to God and God's people. He sought to obey the spirit of the law, not just the letter. And his actions toward Ruth are an example of God's covenant loyalty to us and how we should be loyal to each other. So in a time when despair surrounded Ruth and Naomi, each chapter we've seen so far of these two end with a message of hope. Chapter 1 ends with, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Chapter 2 ends with the phrase, and she, Ruth, lived. She lived with her mother-in-law. She didn't starve to death. She lived with her mother-in-law. God was working to bring redemption to Ruth. But the redemption he was bringing to Ruth would eventually lead to the redemption of the whole world. I had to take out some of my sermon here because I thought I'm going to step on RC's toes a little bit too much in the week to come. We're going to see not only how this story of the redemption of it's not just amazing that God redeemed Ruth and Naomi. God, through this story, was going to redeem you. And you'll see that in weeks to come. And if God can redeem Ruth, if he can redeem Naomi, and through that work to redeem the whole world, can he not redeem you? In your life, in your sufferings, are you that different from Ruth and Naomi? Are we in the things that we suffer? Listen to the words of Romans 8:32 is my favorite Bible verse. The Apostle Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God can conquer your sin through Christ, there is not any problem in your life that is too great for him to conquer. Your sin was your biggest problem. And if he has that under control, how will he not also have everything else under control? If he's willing to give up his own son for you, then what else would he not give to you? Ruth's story reminds us that nothing is too far gone for the Lord to redeem. No problem is too complex for him to untangle. No sin is too severe for him to save. We may not understand what God is doing. That's okay. The book of Deuteronomy says, the secret things belong to the Lord. You may not understand what the Lord's doing. You may look at him and go, well, why are you doing this? Why am I experiencing this? You may not get an answer. Some things are just for him to know, as perplexing as they may be to us. But listen, what we can know is that God is too wise to make a mistake, and he's too good to be cruel. Your suffering does not mean that God has abandoned you. Did Naomi and Ruth's suffering mean that God had abandoned them? No. Your suffering does not mean that God has turned his back on you, that he's abandoned you. Your suffering means that God is doing things in your life today, brother, sister, Christian, that you may not understand. You may not understand it for years, for decades, but thankfully he is wise. He knows things that we don't. He sees beyond what we can see. And he knows you better than you know yourself. He knows things that you and I need that we don't even realize that we need. And he holds your life in his hands. He's already set all of your days. He knows the number of hairs on your head. And even in your suffering, you can know that he cares for you more than you could ever dream someone could care for you. That he loves you more than you could ever even begin to imagine someone could love you. Listen, some of you feel like you're in a dark place right now. Maybe you feel that thick, deep darkness that we talked about at the beginning of this message. And it's hard for you to even see the truth in front of your face. Maybe you feel like Naomi in chapter 1. My life is bitter. God has dealt bitterly with me. Maybe there's problems in your marriage. Maybe things are just falling apart. And you, I mean, maybe we'll be married next year, but I don't know. Maybe we'll make it to our next anniversary. I don't know. Things are just too rocky. Things are too hard. Maybe you have personal struggles in your life. Maybe there's a sin that you're struggling with and you just can't seem to beat it. Maybe you have an addiction to alcohol, drugs, something else. Maybe you just have this strong addiction and you can't get over it no matter how hard you try. Maybe you're in a financial mess. You've made just a whole huge mess of your affairs and your finances. Maybe you are longing for children, but you keep having miscarriages, ectopic pregnancies, or maybe just nothing's happening. You keep trying. And every month, nothing. Maybe you have children and they've gone off the rails and you stay up at night worrying about them. You wonder how things could have gotten so crazy so fast. Where did I go wrong? What happened? Maybe you just feel like you've made a mess of your life. And what the enemy wants to tell you now is that no one has ever messed up their life like you have. No one's ever done what you've done. Yeah, other people get the redemption story, but not you. Your situation's different. You don't get the redemption story. You know what you've done? You see this mess you've made? That's what the enemy wants to tell you. And you might feel like you've hit rock bottom, but there's good news. Rock bottom is one of God's favorite places to meet you. There are no depths to which you can fall that put you beyond God's ability to reach. God has more mercy in him than you have sin in you. And even in your suffering, even as you've made a mess of your life, if you can believe it, you are still in God's plan. Isn't that incredible? You aren't powerful enough to escape God's plan for your life. You aren't going to be the person that God says, oh gosh, I didn't see that coming. I've never dealt with a situation before. I don't know what to do. You're not gonna be that person. You might be a screw up. I might be a screw up, but we can't screw up that bad. Christianity is the religion of triumph through what looks like defeat. That's our whole faith, right? The thing that looks like it will defeat you is often the means by which God gives you triumph. Did Jesus look like he was conquering on the cross? Did he look like he was conquering when he was marred beyond human recognition with a crown of thorns jammed into his head? Did that look like conquering? No. Was it? Yes. It was conquering. It looked like defeat, but his suffering was his triumph. It is always darkest before the dawn. There's a crucifixion before there's a resurrection. Now, Jesus suffered, and he didn't deserve it. Many times in our life, we suffer, and we do deserve it. Some of the suffering that Ruth and Naomi experienced, because Elimelech made a bad call. He left. He didn't trust the Lord, and that brought suffering to their life. Some of the suffering was beyond their control. Husband died, sons died, husbands died. Some of it's beyond their control. But listen, the suffering in your life, whether it's by your own hand, whether it's just something that happened to you, or whether it's a mixture of both, what we know is that God loves to use the things that look like they will defeat us to give way to triumph and victory and glory in our lives. Not glory for us, but glory for him. You might be in a really dark place right now, and God's looking at you saying, you just wait. You wait. You watch the way you're going to worship me next year once you see how I redeem you. I'm going to do something in your life, and people are going to hear about it, and they're going to go, wow, he is great. God is so great. Not because everything always goes well for us all the time, but because nothing is beyond him to redeem. Listen, everyone will suffer. Everyone suffers. Suffering is not a theological problem for Christians because everyone suffers. Whether you're a Christian or not, you will suffer in your life, but only Christians have a hope that will anchor us through. Only we have a light that we can see at the end of that tunnel. That's what our lost neighbors don't have. That's what people in so many people moving into our area do not have. That's what people in Brussels, in Germany, in France, in the Netherlands, that's what they don't have. We are drowning in misery in our world, aren't we? And our world's, the West abandoning Christ has not worked out well for us, has it? We're as miserable and as anxious, as drugged up, as despairing, as sorrowful as we've ever been. And people's outlook on the future is at an all-time low. Doing things our own way doesn't work out well for us, does it? We have a culture full of Elimelechs. I'm gonna do things my own way, and look, it brings me death and destruction. But what we have as the people of God is we have a hope that anchors us. We know that our suffering isn't meaningless. God is doing something for us in our suffering. And listen, Christian, you will suffer. The Lord told you in this world you will have trouble. One of the key themes in the New Testament for the life of the Christian is that your life will be filled with suffering. But how you suffer, how we suffer, is a testimony to the world about the gospel we believe. Do I really believe that God can redeem anything? Do I really believe that he will bring resurrection to my life when it feels like all I have is crucifixion? Listen, I want to close with this. I was talking to someone recently about, you know, what working with adults in pastoral ministry. It's like what we're talking about, how when you really, this is true for me, but when you really start going deep with people, you realize just how deep problems go, just how complex our sufferings and our issues are. There aren't very many easy pastoral counseling conversations because our problems aren't easy. We have decades and years of maybe sin, trauma, abuse, all sorts of things that factor into all sorts of brokenness in our lives. And so one of the reasons that you have pastors is that we want to shepherd you and walk with you through that. And so here's what I want to say. If you have some sort of suffering in your life and you are struggling to see the dawn coming after that darkness, would you kind of take a courageous step and would you come and talk to RC and me after the service? We would love to pray with you. We have people here who would love to pray with you for a few minutes. Would you just come and be vulnerable about that and open up and allow us to minister to you as your pastors and your ministers? But also I want to say this too, maybe some next steps for you to think about. I brought up Rich and Linda. They became members of our church. They are in covenant community with us. Ruth and Naomi, in some of the blessings that they enjoyed came because they were in covenant community with the people of God. And maybe you're not a member here yet, and you've been holding back from that. And there are blessings that you get when you become a member of this church. You become officially part of the family. You're brought into the people of, you're brought into this local expression of the people of God. That might be something you need to think about. Indicate that on your blue card and let us know. Let us walk with you through that. And at our church too, maybe you have problems that are really complex and really deep, and you need maybe a step beyond what RC and I can give you. If you go to lifepointchurch.org/care, we have an amazing team of counselors, professional counselors at our church who would be more than happy to sit down with you and begin working with you. And again, if you need some licensed therapist, they will love to talk to you about biblical counselors or therapists that they can recommend. Don't keep your suffering hidden. Ruth would have never found Boaz if she kept all of her suffering to herself, right? Boaz would have known what to do for them if she just kind of kept everything a secret. Bring your suffering, bring your pain into the light and allow the people of God to be that testimony for you that yes, it is dark now, but it's always darkest just before the dawn. Amen? Let's pray together. Father God, we praise you, Lord, for your sovereignty. You are not some passive deity who winds up the world like a clock and just sits back and watches everything go down, watch it happen. You are the sovereign, active Lord of all things. And all things that come to pass by your wise decree. And for that, we praise you. But yet we admit, Lord, that there are so many things that happen to us in our lives, whether our fault or not, that we just can't understand. It's so hard to see what you're doing. And yet, even when you tell us what you're doing, we still get confused. How many times did you tell the disciples that you'd be back 3 days after you died, and yet there they were, drowning in their sorrow and misery after watching your son crucified? Even when you tell us what you're doing, we don't listen. We're confused. We're weak, Lord. But Lord, in our weakness and our sufferings, we boast and we glory, because it's in our weakness that your strength is magnified. We know that you, Christ, are the hero of the story. You're the hero of the story of our lives, not us. We often feel like the antagonist in our own story, but you are the hero. You bring restoration and redemption, despite all of our best efforts to stop you sometimes. Thank you that you are a God who cannot keep himself from redemption, who can't hold back from redeeming. You are the Lord, and there is none like you. There's none like you, Lord. And we praise you, and we worship you, we honor you for who you are and for what you've done in the world through Christ and what you've done in us here at the Creek in our community. Lord, I pray that today we would be inspired by Ruth and Naomi's story to believe that there is light at the end of our suffering. And then there will be light at the end of our next season of suffering. But allow us to bring our suffering to light so that we can minister to each other and point each other to hope. We say all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.